dovetails nicely with Jeremiah 28, and it's this: has there ever been a time when you wished that you could just hear God speak out loud? Okay, thank you. It's one thing for us to read things about God and His Word. We can read about the great things that God has done. We can read the great stories of the history of the nation of Israel and the great things that God did. And we can read the Gospels and the life of Jesus and see the amazing and wonderful things that He did. And we can read the New Testament epistles and we can learn some of the amazing things that God did and the great things that God did in the lives of the early church. And we can see all of these wonderful, and that's great. And then even we gather around, and there's times where we can hear testimonies from other Christians of what God has done in their life and things that God has done for them. And all of that is wonderful. It's all really good, but most of that deals with what God has done in the past. But sometimes it seems like it'd be really nice if we could just hear God speak to us today and tell us what He's doing right now, in the present. What is He doing right now to deal with ungodly people, worldly people, unbelieving people, and their sin? Wouldn't it be nice to know? Wouldn't it be nice to know what God is doing right now for those of us who trust in Him and love Him? If God would just speak to us and tell us, that'd be so nice. Well, you are in luck today because you're here. And that's exactly what's going to happen today. Now, don't get me wrong. Greg's already squirming in his seat over there, okay? I haven't gone off the charismatic deep end here, okay? Don't get me wrong. But understand what we're doing, and I'm going to try and set the stage here. Since the beginning of the year, it's almost a month in already. We're almost a 12th of the way through the new year. Woo. Hey, it's going by fast. Since the new year started, we have studied the first two psalms of book 3 of the Psalter. Both of them dealt with the subject, really, of God giving the wicked what they deserve, and rescuing the men and women who trust in Him. Now, in Psalm 73, the psalmist was despairing over ever being able to understand what God was doing. Until, in the middle of that psalm, we read that the psalmist went to the temple to worship the Lord. He came into the sanctuary of God, and there he understood this new perspective that he received from God that helped him to make sense of the world. And then in Psalm 74, the psalmist kind of challenged with some of the same questions about what was God doing in the world, specifically with respect to those wicked people out there that didn't obey God and didn't love God. What was he doing? And the psalmist there in Psalm 74 consoled himself by remembering who God is and what God has done. He looked into his recollection of the past and what God had done, and it was an encouragement to him. He looked at the creation. He looked at the flood of Noah. He looked at the Exodus from Egypt. And as he thought about those things, he remembered and realized some basic principles about who God was. And he was encouraged by that. We said that last week. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw God's saving history, and he saw God's self-glorifying motive, that God always works to bring about his own glory. And as nice as it is to hear other people share stories of what God has done, and as nice as it is to gather with God's people to worship him, and we should do those things, don't get me wrong, there's nothing quite like hearing the voice of God. And that's where we find ourselves here in Psalm 75. In fact, we really kind of find ourselves in the middle of a worship service. That's really kind of the picture I think that Psalm 75 presents to us. We're in the middle of a worship gathering there in ancient Israel. And it all starts with the voice of the people doing much as we have already done this morning, lifting up their voices in a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. And then, really amazingly, God speaks and he reveals something of what he is doing at the present time on behalf of his people. And then we have the opportunity to hear how these people respond to what they hear from God. And the scene closes with God's people committing themselves to trust him and serve him. This is a very powerful scene. But it doesn't really say anything different from what we've already seen in Psalm 73 and 74. The basic themes are going to come back. And so it's powerful here, not because it says something different, but the way that it's presented. We actually are going to hear God speak this morning and tell us, what is he doing now in the world? What is he doing now on behalf of his people? We're going to hear it straight from God. Of course, that assumes that we are willing to listen to the voice of God this morning. Look at Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you one more time this morning as we approach your word. We've read it. We know that in your word, we have the truth, the pure, unadulterated truth. The challenge that we face many times is that as sinners, we misread it. We misrepresent it. We misunderstand it. And sometimes we just simply set it aside because we don't want to hear it. And so we need this morning for you to bring your word down to us, to make it clear to us, and then to impress upon our hearts the truth that we can't deny it, that we can't resist and turn away from it, but that we would surrender to the truth that you have given. Help us to hear your word and receive it. We'll honor you as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the first thing, as I said, we begin here really kind of eavesdropping, if you will, on a worship gathering. And so the first thing that we see here, or hear rather, is we hear the praise of God's people. We hear the people of God praising his name. They're giving thanks to the Lord for the wonderful things, the wondrous works here. And as I said, this psalm doesn't give us anything really brand new. In fact, it kind of draws in the threads from the previous psalms. In Psalm 74, the wondrous works of God was a primary theme. And they declare something. See, the wondrous works of God. Psalm 74 talked about God's power in his works of creation, of the flood and judgment, as well as saving Noah and his family. And they also talk about the Exodus from Egypt and the great power of God, the wonderful works of God. But those works declare something to us. That's what verse 1 tells us here. The wondrous works of God declare. What do they declare? That his name is near. Now, his name represents his authority and his power. And so when we hear the wondrous works of God, it tells us something. It declares that God's authority and his power are present here and now. That God is actually here and able to do something. That's what we declare, or what rather his works declare. And that declaration is really kind of hearkening back to Psalm 73. Because the nearness of God was a major theme of Psalm 73. God being near is a good thing. Well, it's a good thing for those who trust in him. It's a good thing for those who are looking for God to come and to make things right. But God being near is a terrifying thing for those who are in rebellion against him, right? Those who are disobedient to him, the nearness of God there is a terrifying thought, something that they resist and push away. But for the believer, it is good to come again and again, repeatedly, into the presence of God. It is good for God to be near. And so as the people gather together and we observe them, we hear them reciting God's wondrous works. In fact, I imagine this must have taken place on a regular basis. When the Israelites got together for worship, that they spent some time talking about what God had done for them. And they talked about those things. They talked about how God spoke the world into existence. How he created Adam and Eve. How he designed everything perfectly. They talked about how God had protected Noah and his family, had graciously saved those 8 people when he destroyed everyone else from the corrupt earth, scouring the surface of the earth clean from the violence and the bloodshed that had corrupted the earth itself. That tremendous act of judgment, which was also a display of God's saving grace, because he stuck those 8 people on an ark and floated them through the flood, keeping them safe and providing for their every need. And then after the flood, of course, rebuilding the world through those 8 people and their descendants. God then, of course, choosing Abraham. And no doubt as they gathered together, they thought about what God had done and how God had called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, that pagan place that was a place of idolatry and immorality, and to call Abraham out to leave from his family and his homeland and to go into a place that God would send him. And how Abraham trusted in God. He believed what God said, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so they began to talk about this great act of God in calling Abraham out. And then, of course, Abraham, who had no children. Oh, what a joy to recall how God so graciously gave Abraham and Sarah that son, Isaac, the promised son. And then how God graciously gave Isaac and Rebekah 2 sons when Rebekah had been unable to have children. But God gave them 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, and then how God had protected Jacob and his family by sending Joseph to Egypt. And then how God had, 400 years later, brought the people out of Egypt through the work of Moses and Aaron, as God demonstrated his great power. And you just get this. The people are gathered together, and they're going back and forth. And, well, remember when God did this, and remember when God did that, and what a great God we serve, and how awesome God is, and all these things. And as they began to encourage themselves, you see there in verse 1, as they began to encourage themselves, what do? They begin to give thanks to God. It's not enough just to talk about what God did. They begin to think, wow, God, thank you. That was wonderful. They begin to sing and they begin to shout praises to God. And so we kind of hear their voices lifting up in songs of praise and offering honor to God. And we realize that just like it was good for the ancient Israelites to give thanks to God, it's good for all of God's people to recall what He's done in the past. To share testimonies with one another of how God has saved us, of how He has provided for our needs, of how He has protected us, how He has directed us, how He has changed us since we've trusted in Christ Jesus. I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to sit down with Tom and Beth and to have them share their testimonies. With Greg and myself, and Pauletta was there, and kids were kind of in and out, and we had a chance to listen to them share about how they were saved and about what God has done. You'll have a chance to hear that later on this afternoon in the meeting that we have. But it was so encouraging to hear not just how they got saved, but how God has changed their lives since they trusted in Christ, how God has worked in them and their family. It was just exciting to hear that. What a thing to share that with each other. To say, listen to what God has done in my life. You don't remember, you don't know what I was like. But now God has changed me. We ought to be doing that. We ought to be sharing those things. And then giving thanks to God. Because He has done that great work in us. But it's at this point in the gathering. The people are there and they're singing and they're giving praise to God and thanks. And there's that level of excitement as they're all thinking about God and His greatness. And it's almost at this point that God like interrupts. Kind of breaks in and God speaks. And so the second thing is that we hear His voice. Listen to what He says, verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. What the Lord says in these verses is profoundly important for you and for me to understand. His first statement there in verse 2 deals with something that I think is one of the most difficult areas for us to learn to trust God. I mentioned this already earlier. It's the issue of time. When does God act? When will God judge? When will He punish the wicked and reward the believing? Well, the answer is here in His own words. God has told us when He will do this. What does He say? When He chooses the proper time. That word choose literally means to take hold of something. That's a good way for us to look at it. One writer that I read this week put it this way. He said, the thread of time is ever running, as it were, from the spindle. But at the critical moment, God's hand arrests it. You understand that the Lord is never late. He's never early. If He hasn't acted yet, it's because it's not yet the proper time. His judgment in all things is right, even the timing of His actions. And that's really what it means here in the second part of verse 2 when He says, I will judge uprightly. It's not so much saying that God's decisions are always just or morally upright, although they are, but that's not the point of what this verse is saying. What He's saying is when God chooses to act, it will be the right time because God always does this uprightly. He always does this rightly. He never makes a mistake, not even in the timing of His actions. Of course, I'm reminded of what Peter writes to the believers who were suffering persecution and facing a world that was increasingly bold in its rebellion against God. And Peter says that there are scoffers who will come in the last days who will say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And they say, look, look around us. God isn't going to judge. There's no sign of it. Everything is just keeping going like it was from the very beginning. We can trace it back. I mean, have you heard people talk like this? Hey, we know what the early, you know, we know what the early history of the universe was. We can trace it back. We've got these great telescopes. We can look out into space. We know all these things. And Peter says to us, we have to remember that, what does he say? A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He's not giving us a secret decoder ring to understand God's timeline. Please don't misunderstand that. What Peter is saying there is God acts on his timetable, not ours. As far as God is concerned, time is irrelevant. He'll act when it's right. And these scoffers can say, well, hey, there's no evidence of God's judgment. Sometimes we feel the same way, right? God, when are you going to do something? I mean, we look around and we see this world and we see how bad it's going and we think, God, you've got to do something sooner rather than later. And yet God delays. And we wonder why. Well, this verse tells us, God tells us right here. He says, when I choose the proper time, then I will take hold of that thread of time and I will arrest it. And only then, it'll be the right time. Now, the next verse, verse 3, emphasizes another issue that we often struggle with. And it's this. We struggle to believe that God is still in control when everything around us is coming apart. That's really what verse 3 kind of deals with. He says, the world is dissolved. The earth and all of its inhabitants, he says. It's suffering a great earthquake. It's shaking. Everything is being completely shaken down to its foundations. But God says, you know something, God says? I set the pillars. I set the foundations. God has established this world. And it may seem like everything is falling apart. It may seem like everything is dissolving before your very eyes. But God is still in control. He's the one who established the earth in the first place. He laid its foundations. And He is able to uphold this world that He has made. We hear God say that He's waiting for the proper time. I, for one, am glad that God doesn't operate on my timetable, that He doesn't respond to the impatience of men, because I know that if God operated the way I operate, I mean, think about it. He's had thousands of years to take hold of that thread of time to break into history and judge the world. Would he have been wrong to have done that 1,000 years ago? Would he have been wrong to have done that 5 years ago? Would he have been wrong to have done that the week before you got saved? I'm thankful that God doesn't follow my kind of impatient timetable, but that God does things in His time. Because if that were true, then we might never have had the chance to hear the gospel, to be saved. And I don't say that because I don't believe that God is sovereign. I say that because I believe He is. That's why God is waiting, because He has a plan that He's working out, and we know that to be true. Things might look like they're falling apart as He waits, as He delays. And yet, He's holding it all together. That's what God tells us here. Straight from His mouth. It appears as if the earth is dissolving, but God says, I set the pillars. Now, we've heard God speak. We've heard God speak. He's challenged us in these two areas to believe that He chooses the proper time, the right time, always, never too early, never too late, and to believe that He is still in control, even though the world itself seems to be dissolving. What comes next? What do we need to do with the word of God that we hear? What did the people here in this ancient Israelite context of their worship gathering do? Well, that's what we see. We see here the personal application of God's word. God's word needs to be applied to us, to our lives. Look at here in verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now the speaker here, we don't know who he is. I mean, the psalmist, but maybe it's a king. Maybe it's a priest in the temple. But he's offering a word of warning. A warning to those who would stubbornly go on their own way. Those who would resist the power and the authority of God. But let me just tell you this right now. You can do that if you want. You can resist the power of God and His authority in your life. You can boast in your own strength. You can boast in your independence. You can say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Again, there are millions of people all around us every day who are saying that. If we'll just listen. They're saying, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me how to live my life. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. Nobody can tell me how I can or can't do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody else has a right to tell me any of it. A lot of people like that. And you can do that if you want. You can resist the Lord and His authority over you, but let me just tell you this, and this isn't me talking, this is taken right out of this psalm. If you do that, you're acting just like a stubborn ox. I mean, that is kind of intended to be an insult, but again, don't take it the wrong way. That's what this verse says. I said to the boastful, don't deal boastfully. Don't foolishly brag. And to the wicked, don't lift up the horn. He says here, he's describing here an ox. Then verse 5, he goes on and takes it even a step further. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. The picture here is this. It's simple. It's an animal that's supposed to be attached by the yoke so that it can pull a wagon or a cart or a plow. But it's an animal that refuses, that raises its head, that stiffens its neck, that refuses to submit to the control. Listen, you can act like a stubborn ox if you want. You can stiffen your neck. You can lift your head. You can refuse to accept that God is in control. You can refuse that all you want. You can be like a stubborn animal if you want. But it doesn't make you noble. It doesn't make you someone to be looked up to. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. You want exaltation. You want to be Lord and Master of your life. Well, you won't find any exaltation here on earth. Look in whatever direction you want. Look to the sunrise or the sunset. Look to the mountains, to the wilderness. You won't find it anywhere. You won't find true glory. And the reason for that is very simple. God is the judge. God is the decider. He's the one who chooses to put down one and to exalt another. It's not on the basis of human wisdom. It's not on the basis of human standards. This whole thing about God as the judge, he puts down one, he exalts another. You need to understand something. On one side, on one perspective, it's a demonstration of the sovereign power of God, that no one tells God what to do. He does as he chooses. But can you see that it's also on the other side of the coin? It's also a picture and an expression of the grace of God. Because God is not obligated to anyone, but he graciously exalts those whom he chooses. Freely, of his own volition. No one forces him to do it. He does it freely. This is the grace of God. This is exactly the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Maybe your objection this morning is that God hasn't exalted you. That's sometimes how we feel, you know. How come God hasn't lifted me up? Well, he's the judge. He's the final authority. Maybe you object that, God, you haven't put down some wicked and ungodly person that deserves to be cut down. Well, again, he is the decider, and he will judge at the proper time of his choosing. This is what you need to know right now. Verse 8 tells us very, very vividly that right at this moment, the Lord has a cup in his hand. A cup is often a symbol of judgment. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, we see it many times spoken of this way. A cup as a symbol of judgment. And notice the description of the cup here. It is filled with wine. And the wine is red. That means it's fermented. The word there literally is the word foaming. That's what the grapes do when they're crushed and they begin to ferment. In fact, in that warm environment in the Middle East, when those grapes are crushed, they begin to ferment almost instantly. And they begin to bubble up and foam because the fermentation happens so quickly. And so the idea that they are fermented. This is wine that has been fermented. It is potent. Not only that, but it's mixed. You see, they would mix spices with their wine to flavor it. There's actually some suggestions here that some of the commentators that I read that the mixture here is a poisonous mixture. That God has mixed the wine with poison. Because notice what it says is going to happen. He pours it out. Its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. He has this cup in his hand. It is fully prepared. Get that. That's important. In the present time, at this moment, the judgment of God is fully prepared. The cup is ready to be poured out. And the wicked of the earth will drink it. He says all of them. And then he says they'll drink it down to the very dregs. You see, not a drop of this will be spilled or wasted. They will receive this judgment. When the Lord takes hold of the proper time for judgment, the picture here that we get is he will take this cup and he will put it to their lips of the wicked, and every one of them will drink from it until it is completely gone. His judgment will be extensive. What I mean by that is no one will escape it. All the wicked, he says here, will drink it. His judgment is also thorough. in that they will drink it down until it is finished. There will be no mercy, no shortening. It will happen, and when it is poured out, it will be an utter and complete judgment. That's the picture that we see here. God is ready to judge. He has prepared the cup of his anger to be drunk by all those who refuse to submit to him. Notice something else about this in verse 8. This is really important. Notice what it says right in the middle of the verse. It is fully mixed and he pours it out. This fits perfectly with what we read in verse 2. No one triggers this except God. No one can cause God to do this. No one can force God's hand. No one can withhold it either. No one can resist God's hand. He pours it out. This is the sovereign act of God. When he does it, no one can stop him. No one can resist him. His judgment will be poured out at the proper time. And so we see here the first kind of aspect of personal application is really a message that's not directed toward the believers. It's a message that's directed toward those who are proud, those who are self-reliant, those who are stubborn bulls who resist the yoke and lift their heads and stiffen their neck and refuse to submit to the will of God. And the message is there's judgment already now prepared, and no one will escape it. At the same time, there is an application in this psalm for those who are believers. Look at verse 9. He says, "But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." This is the response of faith. The psalmist says, clearly he's believing, but also it's a commitment to serve the Lord as well. This is the response, the voice of a person who has heard God speak and responds by believing that God will do exactly as he says. See, that's the problem. There are a lot of people in this world today, and I don't just mean like in the third world, but I mean right here in America, there's a lot of people today that have heard. They've heard about God the judge. They've heard that God is the one who sits enthroned and that God will rule and that God will judge. They just don't believe it. They just don't believe that God is actually going to ever do anything. And so, I just live however you want. Do whatever you want. There's no day of reckoning. Just, it doesn't matter. Do whatever feels good. Follow your heart. That's not a response of faith. That's a response of unbelief. That's a response that hears the truth about God and says, "No, I don't want to believe that stuff. That's old fashioned. That's not for me. I don't believe that stuff." But see, the believer hears God speak and God says, "I'm the judge. I will, at the right, proper time, I will judge." God says, "I set the pillars. I hold things up. I'm in control." And the believer says, "Yes, God is going to judge. His name is glorious." And so what does he do? Well, he publicly declares it. Verse 9, this is the response. "I'm going to declare forever this truth about God. And I'm going to sing praises to the God of Jacob." That's the response of the believer. "I'm going to declare it. I'm going to speak the truth about God and his judgment. And I'm going to sing praises to him." It's interesting that he uses this particular expression, though, the God of Jacob here. Because if you know anything about Jacob, Jacob is kind of an interesting guy. Asaph here in these Psalms, he seems to like this expression, God of Jacob. He's going to use it three more times in other Psalms here. But this expression, God of Jacob, kind of points back to Genesis 35. Jacob returned to Bethel, which was the place where he first encountered God. And Jacob encountered God there as an unbelieving man, a man who did not know the Lord. Saw a vision of God and a vision of heaven. Tried to make a deal with God. The deal making kind of went on for about 20 years till finally he was forced, kind of came to the end of his rope, and was forced to turn to God desperately. But when he had not yet believed God and he was at Bethel, he saw God. Genesis 35, he returns to that same place many years later, and here's what he says: God answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. This God of Jacob that the psalmist is referring to here, this God of Jacob is the one that humbled Jacob when he was proud and boastful, when he stiffened his neck. You remember Jacob, the guy who was going to figure it all out on his own, the guy who didn't need anybody else's help. You know, the one who could deceive his father in order to get the blessing and then run away from his brother who wanted to kill him rather than reconcile, although I'm not sure Esau would have reconciled. But Jacob was, listen, he could take care of himself. He goes off running. He ends up with his uncle Laban in his house and spends 20 years. And, you know, he and Laban were kind of both tricky kind of guys. And so they kind of took turns tricking each other back and forth. And, you know, all through all of that, till Jacob had amassed some great wealth. And then as he came back, as he was preparing to meet his brother Esau, thinking that he was going to be killed, thinking that his family was going to be killed, that all of his wealth was going to be taken away. I mean, he knew it. Esau was there with 400 men, and it was just Jacob and his wife and his children. And he thought, it's it, it's over. And that night, he cried out to the Lord. The Lord met Jacob, wrestled with Jacob all night long. If you remember that story, Jacob cast himself at the mercy of God. And Jacob, when he was desperate for mercy and humbled, God exalted him. The same man who was, when he was proud, God had to take great pains to bring him low. This is the God of Jacob. He deserves praise, but he also deserves willing service. That's really what verse 10 is all about. Now, we have to understand the context here because this is Asaph, the writer here, is an Israelite living under the Old Testament Mosaic Code. So he's not a church-age saint, all right? He's living in a society where the government and the church are essentially one and the same. God's law for the people who are believing is God's law for the land of Israel. It's one and the same. The second thing that we have to remember is he's talking here about the day when God breaks into history to exercise judgment on the earth. He's not talking about today. Although God could do that today, I suppose. But he's not talking about this here and now that we experience. With that in mind, what the writer here says is that he will cut off the horns of the wicked and he will exalt the horns of the righteous. What he's doing is he's volunteering to serve as God's instrument of justice. He's volunteering in his context to say, I will serve God as your instrument. So even as you exalt the humble and as you humble the proud, I will do the same. I will cut the horns off the wicked and I will lift up the horns, exalt the horns of the righteous. In other words, I will do justice. He's saying, I will be your servant to do according to your will. That means there's not going to be a direct application of that to our situation. God isn't calling on you and me to go out and execute judgment among the sinners in the world today. Okay? Not a job he's given us. At the same time, we can and we must bear witness to the coming judgment by warning men and women that the cup of God's anger has been mixed and is ready to be poured out. It's not our job to mete out justice, but we need to warn men that it's coming. We need to tell them the truth. Now the question comes here as we close, what is the point for us today? How does the psalm speak to us then as believers in the church? Well, God has spoken and His word is very clear. He's the judge. He's the decider. And He is waiting for the proper time to step into history and make things right. Do you believe this? Christian, do you believe that God knows what's going on earth? That He's not slack, He's not forgetful, He's not sleeping, He's not distracted? I know it's hard for us to see that sometimes because it seems like God isn't paying attention. But do you believe that He is? Or do you constantly worry? Do you find yourself believing what your eyes are telling you? Because if you believe what your eyes are telling you, you believe this world is dissolving right now. It's coming apart. But I'm here to tell you, God has spoken and God says, I set the pillars. I lay the foundation. I'm the one who upholds this. He's the one in control. If you're struggling with worry, believe what God says about Himself right here in the psalm. That He's in control of this world. That He's always right on time. You can rest. You can rest easily. Knowing that He's piloting the ship. He knows where we're going and He knows when we're going to get there. Do you believe that He exalts the humble? And then He puts down the arrogant and the boastful. Again, if there's one thing that we struggle with, all of us as men and women, as boys and girls, it's this, that we think too highly of ourselves. We all tend to think that we should be treated better, paid better, shown more respect, asked for our opinion more often. In general, we all tend to believe that we deserve better than we get. God is the judge. There's no real exaltation to be found apart from Him. He talks in this psalm a great deal about lifting up and exaltation. 5 times, in fact. The same word is used in verses 4 and 5, again in 6 and 7, and in verse 10. And it conveys one message. It's this, don't exalt yourself. Because the only true lifting up comes from God. Christian, you and I, as believers, should be the most humble people. The most gracious people in the world. Why? Because we know that God is the decider. We know that He puts down one and He lifts up another. And we know that it's only by His grace that any of us are saved. That's the way that God always works. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't lift your horns up against the Lord. Even as a believer, we have that tendency to want to harden ourselves. But instead, repent. Repent of your sin and be humble. That's the way to find peace and forgiveness and fellowship with God. Let me say this too, because I want to mention this. I don't want to forget. This is essential to becoming a Christian as well. You see, our problem with men and women, first and foremost, our problem is that we have rebelled against God, our Creator. We've become like stubborn animals, refusing to be put under the yoke of His authority. And if you've never humbled yourself and turned from your sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one of those who will taste the cup of God's wrath and judgment. That's what this psalm is telling you today. That's what God's word is speaking today to you. If you've never trusted in Christ, this cup of wrath is ready to be poured out and you will drink it. You will suffer the full weight of God's anger for your sin. If you seek to honor yourself, to live for yourself, to please yourself, then one day when God chooses, you will experience His judgment. But you have an opportunity today. The opportunity is to hear the voice of God, to believe that He is the judge, to believe that he's waiting for that right time for judgment, which could be any time. Will you humble yourself before him right now? Will you bow your knee to him and worship him as Lord and ask mercy and forgiveness of him? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And he rose again the third day, and he did it so that when we come to him seeking mercy, God can freely grant us mercy. Will you trust in him today and receive that precious gift? Let's pray.